Such a privilege to be with you all, Pastor Ron Miller and family, Pastor Charles, Susan, all the leaders, the families. I know a lot of the students have headed home, but we're just always thrilled when we get to come to Tallahassee. But I have my better half with me. The last six of the last 7 weeks as I've been on the road, she's been able to travel with me three of those. So it's just a privilege to have her. And so I want to have her share a few words and pray for us. So thank you, hon.
Good morning. It's such an honor to be here. I hope you all just love worship. I feel like in this house you do. I feel like one of the powers of worship, and I'm sure you have found that to be true, that it reminds us of truth.
Yes.
It tenderizes our hearts.
Yes.
It reminds us to declare truth.
Yes.
And so just so appreciate the songs that we sing and just the declaration of that. I feel like a lot of what worship does for our hearts, too, is prepare our hearts to hear the preaching of the word, too. And I was thinking about that this week. Like, we'll have some dry seasons in Atlanta, and everything just gets parched and barren. And I've just recently started kind of doing sort of some gardening, because my joke always was with our kids when they were young was, I couldn't keep a plant alive because it was something else to water and feed. And I was like, forget it. And I'm like, just give me fake plants, you know? And so in this season, because my kids are grown and I don't have them to nurture, I'm finding that plants and flowers are very life-giving to me. And so I feel like the Lord is really speaking to me a lot through that. And so just even recently, we've just had a lot of rain. And just was sitting in my devotion time the other day and was just thinking about the power of rain and how it softens the ground so that the seed can bring forth what it's to bring forth. And so just feel like oftentimes that's what worship does for our hearts, is it softens our hearts so that we can receive the truth of what God really desires for us to hear. And what he's really saying. And so that's what I just want to pray as my husband ministers the word.
Amen.
So we just thank you so much for this time to be together.
Yes.
Lord, we thank you that we're here because of you, that you're the connecting piece and part.
Yes.
Jesus, we thank you that there is no rival to you, that you are King and you are Lord of Lords. And we honor you, and there is no greater name than your name.
Amen.
And Lord, we thank you for this time to hear the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what it is that you're saying. Lord, we pray that where our hearts may be hardened to certain things or certain concepts, Lord God, that you would soften our hearts, that we could truly receive your word, that it would that we would receive the implanted word, and that it would be rooted in our lives, Lord God, that it can produce the fruit that you desire it to produce. So, Lord, I thank you for the anointing that's on my husband's life to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless him even now as he preaches, Lord God. Lord, that you, as he has studied, Lord God, that you would help him to communicate the desire of your heart to this congregation for today. Lord, we thank you that these truths will not just be proclaimed today, but Lord, that they would go forth from this place because they will be lived out in fullness according to the purposes of your word. We thank you for the grace and the anointing of your word and the preaching of it through this man. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Wonderful. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Nehemiah chapter 8. I have the privilege of stepping in and partnering with your leaders and what God's doing among you, and love preaching to young folks and the college students and the singles, but it's a privilege to be with the older folks. Y'all didn't know, but y'all are the older folks. We're the older folks. When the students go home and some of the energy and some of the seats are empty or gone, and there's a chance for us as adults and as working folk and older married couples to refocus our attention on God and let our roots go deep and let fruit come out of our life and look at a way of building and growing in a godly, glorious way with what's around us. I am privileged to be here. I want to talk to you about the keys to renewal about the power of renewal and the truths that bring it. We're going to talk about three things: reading the book, that's the Bible, raising your voice in godly confession, and renewing your most important commitments, which are covenant. It's what we find in Nehemiah 8 through 10. Some of these things I've learned and grown through, even from my family members. My father is here today. My wife is here. Most of my closest friends are pastors of churches, and both with my dad, with my wife, myself, when I stay in the homes or visit the homes of my pastor friends, there are stacks of books and Bibles in almost every room with quotes and notes, and you can tell that they're readers. Leaders are readers. They don't just listen to things. They don't just parrot other things. They study, they search, they learn, they grow, especially when it comes to God's Word. And I'm so thankful that my father didn't just love God, but he loves the Word, and he loves history, and he loves the things that matter most. I learned from my grandfather. I remember visiting his farmhouse. He pastored, I'm a third generation pastor and football coach, and as my grandfather pastored, and I visited his home, open Bibles in every room, scribbled notes, and I remember when he told me he was preaching on Nehemiah, he loved to crack jokes. He said, Chip, did you know Nehemiah was one of the shortest men in the Bible? And he would laugh at himself. I would laugh because he would laugh. Not because it was funny. He said, yeah, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He said the disciples were small because they all fit in one Accord. And he would giggle because he had a Honda Accord, that little two-door car. And then he says, yeah, and they must have been a little bigger than Nehemiah, who was not the shortest, like Job's friend, Bildad the Shuhite. And that's a Baptist joke, Baptist preacher joke. I love them. I'm sorry. But why would I talk about this with pastors? Nehemiah, Ezra, these books are about how to build and rebuild, how to be new and how to renew the things that matter most. See, we talk a lot about revival. We want revival. However, revival comes from the sovereign Spirit of God, from the heart of the Father. So I can prepare myself to be renewed and recovering and restoring some things. That's left in my ability of faith and obedience and action and trusting God. But revival is in God's hands. I can't cause Pentecost to happen, but God can cause Pentecost to happen. And so I can't put my full attention on revival. I can't, with the problems of our generation, put full attention on reformation. Reformation is a generational work that's a partnership between the renewal and restoration in God's people and their growth and fruitful harvest and the sovereignty of God meeting. Revival hits somewhere in the midst of that. And so I want to focus on what is in our hands and what's before us. And that is that if God's people would renew some things that matter most, would go back to the priorities and back to the basics, then God would have what he needs to pour out something special in our lifetime. And so I want to focus on that. We've lost some stuff. The restoration books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, Joel, Haggai, books like that give us principles on building and rebuilding, becoming new and renewing when some stuff has been lost. One of my favorite quotes from Building the Bridge to the 18th Century by Randall Jarrell, the quote is, soon we will know everything the 18th century did not know, and we will know nothing the 18th century did know. And it's going to be very hard to live with us. We've lost some fundamental, foundational, basic stuff. As a football coach, I coached for 17 years varsity football, had the privilege of coaching as a defensive coach in Lincoln's first state championship when I pastored here in 1999. I coached another 17 years before and after. But all of the great teams and all of the great players weren't just the best in skill and ability. They were the best at the fundamentals, the best at the basics. The best at being coachable, listening, learning, and applying the truth of experience of those who actually have known and seen more. And that's what we get when we look at these books. Just so you know the historic context of this restoration and renewal in Nehemiah, you have a panorama. It begins in the book of Ezra, chapter 1 through 6, and 20 years take place in those six chapters, okay? It's the return of Zerubbabel, rebuilding the temple. Then you have the book of Esther that happens. There's a 58-year providential intervention to rescue Israel, the Jewish people, from annihilation. And that happens between when the foundation and the altar is put in by Ezra and the second half of the book of Ezra, when reform and other things are happening. That's Ezra 7 through 10, 12 to 14 years. Then you come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a politician. He's a mayor. He's a governor. He's a servant in his community, but he loves God. There's a combination of the pastors and of the politicians, of the business people and of the servants and workers in the church that can produce something in a city, in a culture, in a generation, that when their hearts turn to God together. Nehemiah was that political reformer to rebuild the walls, to fix problems in the city. And halfway through that work, we have chapter 8, 9, and 10, when Ezra comes back and steps in, and renewal and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes on God's people. And that's what we want to look at, the three things that happen for renewal to take place. And the first thing that happens is that the book is read. They read the book. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one. There was unity in the open square in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, the preacher, to stand up and bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the law of God. They gave the sense of it. They helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, the pastor, and the Levites taught the people. And they said, this day is holy to the Lord. So the first thing that happens is they started reading the book for 6 hours. He stood and read it out loud. You know, early church services weren't just sermons and weren't just teaching. They took the letters that are our books of the Bible and they'd get up and they'd read a chapter, they'd read a section, they'd read it out loud, they'd talk about that, they'd pray over that. They would literally, some of the most powerful pastors' conferences I've gone to wasn't some people competing on revelation, but a pastor that stood up and read a whole book of the Bible out loud, and by the time he finished reading it, pastors were weeping and pastors were laughing and some were on the floor and some were standing with hands raised that didn't even raise their hands. The Holy Spirit showed up when the book was read. You know, I don't like all the strange mysticism. I think God can do supernatural without having to be kooky and weird sometimes. You know, somebody came to us once and said, hey, did you hear about the Bible that's dripping oil in some city? And they wanted to travel to it and collect some of the oil. And my wife said, what do you think that is? I said, I don't know. Every time I open my Bible, it drips oil. Every time I open the book, the Holy Spirit is there. I don't need to travel somewhere to one book that drips. Every Bible drips with the oil of the Holy Ghost. He shows up when we open the book. I'm sorry, I just, you know, the whole point of anything like that is to be a sign and a wonder. Point you to your Bible. Point you to the book. See, this is about priorities. G.K. Chesterton, there's nothing stranger today than the importance of unimportant things, except, of course, the unimportance of important things. We get stuff backwards. We need first love. We need basic Bible reading and study. C.S. Lewis, when first things are put first in our lives, second things don't become less, they become more. When our deepest desires elevate secondary things to first place and priority, like the modern news, the information coming from the left wing and the right wing and the news media and all of that, or even from the White House sometimes, all of that kind of stuff, is that first place influencing you? How about what everybody is saying about stuff? Are you living in fear? You toss back and forth by opinions and noises and voices and all of that? Or is it the Word of God that's affecting your life and your attitudes, your perspective, your interactions with others? That's where the hope comes from. The life comes from. First things first. Ezra Benson said, when we put God first, all other things fall into their proper place or drop out of our lives because we didn't need them. Our love of the Lord will govern the claims for our affection, the demands of our time, the interests we pursue, and the order of our priorities. Charles Spurgeon said, the devil loves it when we say we believe in God and make everything else a priority. Then we're in trouble. That's why I like leaders. Leaders' values and priorities ooze from leaders' pores. You get around leaders in any field of endeavor and you find things that matter, things that are important. See, what I'm talking about is not being a perfect Christian. God's not even into that. He's into priorities. First things first. This is more. This is most. This is first. Seek this first. And so when we talk about importance, we're saying intentionality. The three things I'm talking about this morning, I want you to be intentional about your attention. I want you to take your time and your opportunities and focus them and see that these things are taking place so that God can bring restoration and renewal to us Christians. I'm on a mission to reach Christians for Jesus Christ. That's why I go to churches. I preached outreaches for years in 40 nations of the world, but God's put a burden on my heart to go to churches and preach Christ to Christians, preach basic Christianity so that we would make sure that the essentials are embraced. Priority, what's important, what we should invest in. And the main thing here is simply the Word of God. Cowper said in his hymns, "A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives light to every age. It gives but borrows none." The power of God's word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is the truth." See, if you receive with meekness this implanted word, humility and meekness, it's able to save and to sanctify and set you apart. See, I like lots of books. My house, we don't own much. We have some clothes. And we have lots of books. We have a library on all three floors of our house, the basement, the main floor, and the upstairs. Lots of books. I read lots of books. I felt God challenged me to love him with all of my mind, and I spent 20 years studying to prepare myself to have some answers for some problems in our world. Now that I'm viewed as older or more mature, I shaved my gray beard this weekend because I was coming to Florida. But at 25 years of marriage, with our children leaving home, two of them married, with the experience of all of that, the mistakes, the failures, the struggles, but God keeping us and us loving one another and crossing a half of a century of age into what's in front of us, I feel renewed to focus my attention on the truths of God's word and this book. I've stopped reading other books for a season because I can read other books and get into them, but this is the only book that gets into me. In Willow Creek's Reveal study, after 25 years of the things that they did and trying to reach people and the 50 categories of ministry and unique stuff that they did in their churches and their ministry network, they did a research study to find what really changed people's lives. You can go look at it in the Christian bookstore or a bookstore. The number one factor in the Reveal study for life change, spiritual transformation and growth, was not the drama, it was not the music, it was not the fun at the youth group, even though I'm still a kid and I might show up tonight for free food and a slip and slide. My wife's like, "You won't be able to walk for 2 weeks." And I'll go, "Yeah, but I'll be happy." Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But what was I talking about? Free food. Yeah, free food. Now we're all distracted. I can't believe I just did that. But the Reveal study, it was when they read the Bible for themselves. It wasn't even the great sermon or the great teaching or the Bible study. It was when they went home and what was said got in their mind and their heart, and they went and opened the book themselves. Yeah. When they opened the book and they read it, it changed them. The number one thing for life change was to open and read and embrace the Bible. Warren Wiersbe said this: "Many people have mistaken the idea that hearing a good message or Bible study is what makes them grow and receive God's blessing. It's not just the hearing, but believing and stepping out in faith to do what it says that brings those blessings and breakthroughs. Too many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles do not mark them." Amen. God wants to mark us this morning. This word is special. It's not like anything else, that any other book, any other word, any other message. It's gloriously unique. I want to talk to you for a moment about inspiration. You're going to have Bible study coming up in a few weeks and learn about your Bible. I want to give you an introduction to some of that on this point. I want to talk about inspiration. Why is the Bible inspired? There's about five I words that smart people use to say why the Bible's special. Inspiration comes from Timothy 3:16, where the all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, God-breathed. It's inspired and it's profitable for us. In history, the Bible was put together and believed it was inspired because of the miracles. The miracles and the supernatural were a reason they believed it was inspired, both in story and testimony, in history, and in personal life. Fulfilled prophecy is a reason why we believe this book is inspired, not just future prophecy, but all the prophecy that's been fulfilled. In evidence that demands a verdict, Josh McDowell writes that if you just take eight Christmas prophecies, I think there were 18 about Jesus coming the first time, were detailed. If you take eight of them and do the mathematical possibility of them coming true, he said you'd have to cover the state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars, paint one of them a special color, mix it all up, blindfold someone, spin them, turn them loose, walk anywhere you want in the state, pick up one coin, and that's the chance you're going to get eight of them true. What does that mean? You're not getting them true. When they write it out, it's like something to the something power. Remember doing the powers in math? It just is so many zeros, you can't even write it. You got to say it's this many times this many zeros. It's impossible. Jesus fulfilled it. Did you know when Jesus walked out in Mark 1:15, some translations of the Bible say the first thing he said publicly in a sermon was the time is now fulfilled. When you look up the word in the Greek, he walked out and stood and people were gathering and he went, fulfillment, fulfillment, the kingdom is here. It's right at your hand. And he preached the gospel and the word of God to them. Because what he was saying was every covenant promise, every prophecy, everything people are searching for, it's here right now. Yeah. Fulfillment. Yeah. The word of God was made flesh in Jesus Christ. Yeah. The indestructibility of the Bible. People have tried to destroy it, and those who write it, it's still here. It's influential. It has changed my life. Jesus and the Bible together. It's the greatest written document. It's a powerful thing. I want to mention this to you, that we were devoted to apostles' doctrine. That's the writing of the New Testament. The early church was committed to this word. Believers' relationship in God is a direct result, the fruitfulness, the success, the fulfillment to their relation to God's word. Growth, fruit, faith, success, all those are in the scripture. Remember, everything we see, everything in the natural world, everything of physical beauty was created because God spoke it. Remember that Jesus is the word that was in the beginning and the word that was made flesh. And if we want to see what God is like, we can look at him, because the whole message and all the word became flesh and it moved into our neighborhood. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the word of God and the mouthpiece of the word of God. When he stood to teach, he didn't go out and just tell stories. He often, like Mark 2:1, would stand and crowds would come and it will say he preached the word to them. I think Jesus could have prophesied all kinds of stuff, but he would start talking Old Testament scriptures with people. He would teach the word. John 15 says we grow. Jesus has a view of this word that we can't live, Matthew 4:4, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. John 15, fruitful harvest, proof of discipleship, glorifying God, comes from abiding in Christ and his word, abiding, remaining, staying, being cultivated in us. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth can pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. Amen. Never pass away. Revelation 19:13. We want him to come back. Jesus on the white horse. He is faithful and true. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and his name shall be called the Word of God. Yes. Bible. 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 Only two things are eternal, brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, Jesus' red ink words. This word is eternal, and people are eternal. And when we put this word into the hearts, the sower and the seed of people, it changes and brings fruit for eternity. You need to be washed and cleansed. The word does it. Ephesians 5:26. You need a weapon for life's battles or spiritual warfare. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This word is inspired. We need to be like Bereans, Acts 17:11. They were more noble. They were more honorable than the Thessalonians because they daily searched the scriptures to see if what the apostles were saying was true. God wants us to search and study and read the scripture. You know, canon means the measure or the rule. Historically, the historical definition for biblical inspiration is it's the canon of scripture, using that term. It was the result of 350 years of prayer and research from Clement of Rome, who's in the Bible, and Polycarp, who's in Revelation, and Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Athanasius, and then to three councils, Laodicea, Carthage, and Hippo. They had a way they chose what would go in the Bible. And it was inspired. As you research it, it will blow your mind how it came together in unity. All of these writings from different people, different places, different generations, with the same message, with the same God, with a similar revelation. So why did they have to set apart these books of the Bible? What is the canon of the scripture? How can I trust that my Bible is God's word to me? First, they needed an authoritative voice to sound the message of the apostles and Jesus Christ, because they had all died and passed away. They wanted to know what doctrine, what gospel, what priorities of truth to communicate. It wasn't just that. The true canon was because so many false letters and other opinions were coming out, and they needed something that would separate the true from the false among the common people. The other thing that is in this is it established a finality for this truth that could be the foundation for everyone who would grow in the future. But this is the most influential to me. Why did they set aside these books, the canon of Scripture? Because they needed to know, which books are we going to die for? Which page of the book, which letter sent to me in my church, am I going to be tortured and killed for in front of my kids? Or am I going to allow my kids to be killed in front of me? They decided Uncle Fred sent me a nice letter when the Holy Spirit came on him after he heard a sermon, and it encouraged me. But I'm going to tear that one up while the Bible and Christianity and faith is illegal and we're being tortured and killed everywhere, because I'm not going to be killed for Uncle Fred's nice Christian encouraging letter. But I will die for this one. And they did. For hundreds of years, they were tortured, they were killed. Bible translators, Bible writers, and yet it's been passed on to us. Generations of tyrants have said, I'll destroy those people and destroy their book. They're all gone, his people are still here, and the book is still available. Amen. It can't be removed. There were tests. Was it written by an apostle? Was it accepted by the church at large? Was the content the same as historic Old Testament and Orthodox teaching in the words of Christ? Well, it's inspired. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, you can trust this book. And if you'll get in the book, it will get into you, and you'll never be the same. The first principle of renewal is read the book. And when Ezra read it, he read it out loud. I want to encourage you folks, a quiet time is a wonderful thing. But there are times every week, circumstances and situations in your life that you don't need to sit and just ponder internally. You need to open the book and read it out loud and walk through your house or walk through the office. And as you read the word, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, not by reading, by hearing it. Hearing and hearing and hearing, and faith increases. And what happens when faith increases? In Romans, it says, then your heart will believe and your mouth will confess unto salvation and deliverance. When faith in this word gets in you, confession comes out, and that's your second point. Confession. It's not enough to be renewed and influence people to just read the book. You got to read the book until it changes your heart and mind so that you have something to say. And when you have something to say, it's not just about you. Confession, this doesn't just mean telling sins to a pastor or a friend or relative. The words homologo, to say the same thing. The principle of confession is you're saying the same thing as God. So what happens in chapter 9 of Nehemiah? I'll read it to you. Nehemiah chapter 9, our second point is confession. You have to raise your voice, okay? It says this in 9:2. Those Israelites... The Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners. Just so you know, every time the Bible has people separate from other people, it never has anything to do with race or ethnicity or any of that. It only has to do with belief systems and practices. It's faith versus unbelief. It's purity versus impurity. It's saying you have to be different in the way you live and behave. You can't separate naturally from lost people and impurity and the sin of the world. world. But you can be different than that. And that's what it means. Because even Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were people celebrating the Jewish feast from every nation under earth. It was not racist. It was not ethnic. It was about faith and lifestyle that honored God and made you different to produce something positive in the world that was around you. Are you following me? So separate. They stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law, from the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day, for another fourth they confessed. Everybody say confession. And they worshiped the Lord their God. And then down in verse 5, halfway through, after a bunch of names. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name forever, which is exalted above all. Blessing and praise, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything that is in it. He goes on to talk about the history of Abraham, the covenants of the Old Testament, the Exodus deliverance, the goodness of God. All of these different testimonies that are forms of confession. So here's what you find. Ezra, in Ezra 7:10, 14 years earlier, makes a commitment when they find the book of the law to read and study the book, to apply it to his life, and to teach and preach it everywhere he has the opportunity. It took 14 years of Bible study, teaching, life application, faithfulness for it to go from Ezra 7:10 to Nehemiah 9, when all of a sudden the people begin to cry and they begin to repent and confess their sins and the things that don't line up with God's heart and character and word. What am I saying? Pastor Chip is saying it takes 20 years or so to be an overnight success. Foundations and faithfulness are the key. You see, we plant and we water, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, but it's God that gives the life and the growth and the increase. And so confession is important. See, we live in the information age, right? Progressive, modern, civilized man. We go faster to nowhere. We know more and understand less. Study more and learn less. Have knowledge but no wisdom. We can go to the moon, but not go home after work. Save the whales and the trees and kill the babies. Write more books, but nobody ever reads them. Conquer space. We can't conquer our habits, our forks, or our fears. We're healthier and live longer, but we're weaker morally. Highly technical and clearly unethical. We say we have freedom, but we're all in bondage and depressed. Intellectual, but immoral. Sophisticated cavemen. A digressed situation. A digressed civilization. We're lost in our new discoveries, the new and better way, confused advancement and process. God's archaic, the Bible's irrelevant, religious is superstition, morality's outdated, all of this stuff. Let me tell you something. Confession is what it is. Information is not supposed to be opinions that pollutes your mind. It's supposed to be truth that comes into you that forms something of substance within. And when you get true information from God, it will then reform your view and your commitments to things. And that reform will cause transformation in your life and through it to other people. So the information age is not enough. When I grew up, we talked about generation gaps. My grandparents' generation was a 45-year generation gap. This is what technology and the increase of knowledge without wisdom and character produces, right? 45-year generation gap. When I came around Gen X and those of us born in the 67 and that next few years, so society started saying that it was a 20 to 25 year generation gap. And that was happening because of the influence of the television and media, stuff like that. But then the internet got created. And social science will say that the generation gap with the internet went to 5 years, 5 to 6 years. What that means is you go to a college campus and you return 6 years later, the fashion is different. The phrases that people say is different. Sometimes the core curriculum is different. Different words and beliefs and priorities, values and mores have been redefined. Well, we're living now under the power of Moore's Law. Does anybody know of Moore's Law? Moore's Law is about microchips. When they went beyond the internet to creating microchips to go into everything, every 2 years, the memory and the speed of everything in technology doubles. It's a law. What's that going to do to our world? All that noise, all that information with no context, with no foundation. Let me tell you what it is. It's the same thing as worldliness just drowning us in negativity. It's why people live in fear and in negativity and concern and burdens and depression and all of this. It's because all of that negative noise and all those negative pictures. And God says what you have to do is stop listening and looking at all of that and look at who God is through the reading of the word. Look and hear who God really is and what he's really like. That will affect you to go, I'm not like God. And you start confessing that you're falling short, that there's sin, that there's something wrong or something missing. And if you will begin to confess, you won't be like the world of information age that professes everything. Are you following me? Titus 1:6. Oh, they're disobedient. They're impure. They're this. They profess that they trust or know God or believe God, but in their works they deny him. They're impure. The world is full of profession. All these words, all these texts, all these Instagrams, all these people on media, and it's all show business. Our president is show business and acting. The media is show business. Give them millions of dollars because they look good and they sound good. And I'm telling you, that's not where you get the truth. That's where profession comes from. And it's empty words with no power but to depress and dilute and be negative. I watch the news. I'm involved in politics. I'm not saying withdraw, but I'm telling you, where's your foundation? What comes first? Because if you see who God really is and hear it and it changes you, you recognize I'm missing some stuff. And now I don't have to blame the president and blame the coach and blame the people that I'm mad at. I can take personal responsibility for me. And that makes you different than everyone else in the world. That's when you say you're sorry to your kids because you lost your temper. You apologize to your teacher because you took a shortcut and you cheated. You start confessing that. It makes us how God wants us to be. And he fills that. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit chases confessions that are godly and biblical. To confess is to praise and give thanks, to say hallelujah, to proclaim his name, to agree with what God is saying, or to say something that agrees with his character and nature. Acts 3:19 says, if we will repent and confess, it will convert and redirect our lives, and times of refreshing and renewal will be poured on us by the Holy Spirit. Is this encouraging anybody? Yes. Confession. Yes. Confession. Say the same thing. Don't be in disagreement. See, the God of popular culture and popular religion is not holy, and he's not a living God, and his word has no power. So when the famous person gets up that lives one way, they are not confessing God. They are professing something and it's in disagreement. When we say something from this foundation, it's a confession. Okay? And so in this chapter, Ezra, first is the confession of sins. Then after that comes this confession of who God really is. Bless his glorious name. He's the creator of everything. He's above all, right? And then they start confessing their history and their testimony. Now I'm not all upset about the people trying to take advantage of us or this thing over here or that thing over there, distracted, but I have undevoted distraction to Christ. I have undevoted distraction to what he's doing and what he's saying. And when you get there, it changes things around you. God wants you to be at that place. It's a doxology. A doxology is a confession. What does that mean? You get to a point that who God is and what he says, and you having an intimate relationship that's vulnerable with him, puts you in a posture to stop talking about the negativity, but to say, yours is the kingdom. You have the power. I want you to be glorified. It's all for you forever and ever. So at some point, when it gets inside of you, don't just profess empty words, lies, hype, and spin like the culture in our generation, but you confess something about who God is and what he has said that's in agreement, and it has power and influences and changes things that are around us. There's power of life and death in the tongue. So friends, I want you to tell your testimony. Somebody say something that matters. Tweet a Bible verse instead of an opinion. Say something of substance. Hold your words until it can be said in the proper way that enters their heart and makes a change. And ultimately, friends, it comes down to covenant, renewing the most important commitments. The end of chapter 9, verse 32 to 38, chapter 10, the entire chapter of Nehemiah is renewal of covenant. And this is our conclusion, friends. Renew your most important commitments. And have you heard of the Pareto principle in economics? Have you heard of the 80-20 principle? The 80-20 principle is the Pareto principle applied, the Italian economist, to life. 80% of your time produces 20% of results. 80% of people do 20% of the work. Put it opposite, 20% of your time produces 80% of your work and your fruitfulness and fulfillment. What would happen if you switched that 20 that produces the best stuff and made that 80% of your time and investment? That's what leaders do. That's what people who have breakthroughs and fulfillment do. You know, with our kids, we used to teach this principle of priorities, Pareto 80-20, with three or four vases. Have y'all ever seen the vases with the rocks? You get the vases. Used to do it when my kids were middle school in family devotions. You get a good size vase. You get three or four big rocks, hand-sized rocks. You get some gravel. You get a bag of sand. And you get a pitcher of water. You put them on the table. And you tell your kids, all of that fits into your vase. And each of them dives in, and they have their own opinion and strategy and philosophy on how it's going to work. And they get about half the stuff in there, and stuff's just pouring out of the top of it. And they're going, it won't ever work, Dad. This is stupid. We're not learning. What is this? And I'm going, okay, calm down. I walk over, and Pop steps up, and he puts a vase. And I take the three or four big rocks and put them in first. And then I take the bag of gravel and I put it in slowly and I shake the vase. And then third, you get the sand and you pour it in, you shake the vase. And then you get your pitcher of water. And by that point, they're like this. And you pour the water in and it comes right to the top and not a drop comes out. And they stare at it, you know, and one of them will go, that's a miracle. Another one goes, it's magic, you know, and you lean up and you go, no, this is priorities. When God is first and most, and family is in here, and your church and kingdom, your faith and service and ministry commitments, and you can even put work and occupation or education after you've put those in there. And we teach our kids, this is how we live, how God wants us to live in this life. And that's what covenant, renewing your commitments, is all about. Do you know what a difference in a covenant and a contract is? See, in our world, there's so many divorces because the whole world believes in contract. When they say covenant, they only believe in contract. But the Bible is based upon covenant and the communion we had during praise and worship time. Okay? What's the difference? Both have legal binding standing by the power of the words that are in them. A contract secures your rights and limits your responsibilities. The contract that you have protects you from lawsuits. In business, in insurance, and things. When you sign a contract with your insurance company, it limits their responsibility. So if something is outside of what's said or it's defined in there, you can't sue them and you can't get money from them. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Securing my personal rights and limiting my personal responsibility. But that's not covenant from a biblical sense or how Jesus does. Jesus releases all rights and accepts full responsibility, not just for himself, but for us too. I wonder how relationship with God, marriage and family life, and serving in the church would be if I had no rights and I took full responsibility. Jesus at the Last Supper and on the cross and in the resurrection did that. He gave up everything. He could have called all the angels down. He could have done anything he wanted, but he took full responsibility for us. That's the power of biblical covenant. If we will put God and family and church, they took 20 verses in here on renewal, and they talked about not neglecting the house of God. Not neglecting the house of God. Find a way to serve in your local church. Find a way to teach. Get committed to prayer. Be a part of a home group. Help out with the youth. Find a way to not neglect. Give your tithes and offerings. Give first fruits. Be a part of the greeters ministry. You can go back and read the whole chapter. It shakes me when I look at that and realize how committed they were to God's house for him to change their city, their community, and their generation. If we want to see renewal, we're going to have to read the book. We're going to have to raise our voice in godly, biblical, positive confession and agreement, and we're going to have to renew our important covenants. Some of you need to renew your commitment to your spouse. Some of you need to renew your commitment to your children and resign from the job you have because it's destroying your ability to be healthy at home, and more money is not worth a divorce and kids that never want to talk to you. If you put the priorities first, this stuff works in its time and its season. But you've got to be willing to say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Yeah. Your life has purpose, friends. Your story's important. Your dreams count. Yeah. Your voice matters. You were born to make a difference. Yeah. But you got to get in the book, raise your voice, having something to say that's in agreement with who he is and what the truth is. And you've got to renew these commitments. Yeah. The end of this, Matthew 16, 13 to 25, Jesus says, who do people say I am? We know what the world and the culture and others and other religions say about Christ and Christians. We know what the world and others won't say about him. But Jesus brings the emphasis to what do you say? What do you say? And to me, it's simply because of this. Jesus is the living incarnate word made flesh. And he will make sure if we go to Christ by faith that the Holy Spirit will come into us to remind us what God has said and to illuminate this Bible and this word to transform us. Jesus is the power source of our positive confession. And he taught it in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, one-fifth of the prayer wasn't asking anything. It was confessing your kingdom, your power, your glory forever. Confession. It's a profound example of Jesus. And I promise you, friends, the vertical of the cross connects you to God with no separation. But because you're reconciled and connected to God through a revelation of Jesus Christ, this bar comes to reconcile and connect you relationally with your spouse, with coworkers, with people who aren't like you in the community. And the power of covenant comes from us experiencing God never leaving us or forsaking us, covenant. From him loving us even when we're unlovable. From him being faithful and true. Faithfulness, faith in a believer is what happens when we rub against the faithfulness of God. And faith is left so that we trust. And when it's like that, then you will love even when the other person is unlovable. And then the world will hear from our attitudes and our communication, our care for them. They will hear, man, those Christians, they will love me longer than I'll hate them. They can love me longer than I can have bad attitudes and false opinions, because covenant love then overflows in intimacy to others. I want to end with this, my friends. The things that I'm sharing with you is to be intentional with your attention and to put your investment in the things that will bring the greatest return. Read the book, raise your voice, renew covenant commitments. See, in this world, Hull says, people treat life like a slot machine. They put in as little as possible, hoping to hit the jackpot. But I believe people are wiser, happier, and have more inner peace when they think of life as a solid, intelligent investment from which they receive in terms of what they put in. We reap what we sow. We make a living by what we get, but you make a life by what you give. Let's get from the Bible. Let's give godly confession. And let's give love, covenant, faithfulness to those things that matter most, because God gave love, covenant, faithfulness to us. Will you close your eyes with me as I pray? Reinhard Bonnke said that this word of God, this gospel is the most elevating force on earth. These messages are not given to level us to a lowest common denominator, but to create us as new creatures, to give us the dignity of the sons of God and the bride of Christ. Those of us that once were savages are reclaimed and renewed and can walk as princes in relationship with God. This is a distinct message, the only message that can change a heart and set humanity's captives free. This word of God and gospel is not a message we would invent if we could, or one we could invent if we would. This message does not echo any other. This faith is gloriously unique. With your eyes closed, I want you to think about a key to open the door to your house. The keys of the kingdom. The key of a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that will cause these three truths of renewal to be real in us. What is a key? It depends on its shape. It has a fantastic shape. It has a unique design. No other key has the same design. The shape of the key fits a lock. It's a specific shape. It's like life. Where Jesus or the Bible are complicated, it's because the world and life are complicated. Where Jesus and the Bible are simple and clear, it's because their life is simple and clear. But it's not necessarily the complicated pattern. There's a fact or a truth to a key. Does it fit the lock? Does it open the door? Does it free us to enter? Jesus is the key. The key to the human heart, the key to the kingdom, the key to receiving the truth of the Bible, having a godly confession rather than a carnal one, and renewing your covenants and living for the things that matter most so that God can use us to change those who are hurting and need it most. Lord God, would you use your key to open our hearts and open our homes and open Go-To Church and open the heavens, the key of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you release your grace and truth so that we would never be the same? As the praise and worship team begins to play for us, if you need to renew a commitment to a relationship that's broken or estranged, I want to encourage you as ministry team and some pastors and staff come up, if you want to renew a relational commitment bond that has been broken, I want to ask that you would just come up and pray an agreement prayer with somebody. Remember, confession comes through agreement. And when we agree as touching anything, it shall be done. If you need to say to God or someone you're sorry, you want to confess something in your own life of sin or trouble or anger or attitude so that God would bring the opposite into you and free you to have a healthy, encouraging confession. For those, for him and for others, I want to invite you to come forward. And if you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why not confess it today and have the door open to enter the kingdom and live for eternity? So I want to encourage you as you worship to come forward and pray in agreement.